week we saw the battle of worldviews that has taken place in full display. Just consider 2 days, for example, this week of Tuesday and Thursday for a moment. We know that Thursday was the 42nd anniversary of that wretched opinion of the Supreme Court. That opinion that declared a woman could hire a contract killer to murder the baby in her womb, and the wicked opinion that we call these days Roe v. Wade, claimed not only to protect the woman from any prosecution, but also protect the murderer from any prosecution for the murder they commit. They may think they've escaped justice, both those on the Supreme Court and the murderers, but we know that God's law is never overturned. No, not by any benighted lawyers in black robes. They cannot overturn God's law. Justice will ultimately prevail. And then on Tuesday, we saw the, I don't know what would be best to call it, the sad teleprompter reading of hypocrisy known as the State of the Union. In that speech, the imposter said this, quote, "I want our actions to tell every child in every neighborhood, your life matters," end quote. Really? Every child in every neighborhood, including the neighborhood of the womb of the mothers bearing those children? What about the millions of unborn babies that are murdered by him, by his policies, ever since he was elected to any position of office? What about the millions that have been created in God's image in the womb? God will hold him personally accountable for those policies. You see, the life of every child is precious from the moment of conception, not the moment we say they are viable. And under the policies that have not only emanated from the White House, but the policies from Congress and the Supreme Court, 60-plus million babies have been murdered in our land. His actions communicate this, in spite of his words, that he tells every child in the room, your life does not matter. In fact, I would rather see you dead than alive. Tragic. And he has done everything he can to protect the murderers as well as the women who choose to pay for those murders. And in many cases, he has chosen policies which pay for those murders themselves. Some have said he's not the commander-in-chief, he's the murderer-in-chief. And I think that is an appropriate label. Another gross hypocrisy spoken of in that speech is when he touted his agenda, what I can only call sodomite unmarriage. He said, quote, "I've seen something like gay marriage go from a wedge issue used to drive us apart to a story of freedom across our country," end quote. A story of freedom for the CEO that was fired from his position, from the sportscasters and photographers and florists and wedding cake bakers and business owners and magistrate and service members and educators and pastors and athletes and actors who've dared to challenge the sodomite unmarriage agenda. Many of them have lost their jobs, lost their businesses. One couple I read was fined $150,000 for simply stating what God's word says about marriage. What we have seen is a wave of persecution crashing across our land against Christians willing to stand up for God's holy institution of marriage. And he says that's freedom? Freedom? Persecution of Christians is freedom? Well, perhaps that's because, as he said with his own mouth, he's a Muslim, and so persecuting Christians for him would perhaps be freedom. Sodomite unmarriage doesn't bring freedom. It brings persecution of Christians and destruction and even death. Is this good for America? He thinks so. Many people across our land think so, but they are absolutely wrong. What we are witnessing this week, and we have seen for many years, is a battle of worldviews. On the one hand, we have the biblical worldview that says God's word, God's law is absolute. It does not change. It is the law of the universe. And Jesus Christ is King of Kings. And he, according to God's word, has been given all authority. Matthew 28, all authority over every kingdom, over every land. And his law is supreme. And true law is what he proclaims as law, not what some loudmouth imposter purports to be law. On the other side, the opposite worldview, the one that we are in battle against, is a group of those who are atheists and humanists or progressives and followers of Muhammad. And they would claim that certain human beings have been given a position, not all human beings, just certain select ones who are politically connected, who possess oversized egos. And because they have no shame and because they have deadened their conscience and have no qualms about trampling down the God-given rights of others, these chosen ones, they are the source of law. And whatever they say law is, that's what law is. They are the elite. Essentially, this belief system says these elite have become the gods of our society. And in this battle of worldviews between God's word, God's law, and Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the human elites as the newfound deities in our land, we see this demonstrated not just in the White House, but we see the evidence all around us, in fact, at every level of society. A friend of mine was talking this week with some community leaders in our own county about issues involving property rights here in our county. And he had the distinct impression that they had a wholly different perspective, a wholly different philosophy regarding property rights than his. His starting point, of course, is the biblical teaching from God's word that the creator of all things, God who made the universe, property is part of what God has entrusted to man as his steward, and as his steward, the individual is accountable to God for the use and the care of that property within the realm of family government. His impression was distinctly that the people he was speaking with did not hold that belief system at all. For them, they believed that the individual, quote, property owner is really accountable to the community for the use of that property, for what they do on that property, and ultimately what they even plan to do with that property. They're accountable not to the creator, but to the community. And they will answer to the community, these folks held, for the use and planning regarding that property. Therefore, in a sense, the community can call the shots for the individual property holder, the shots in what they can do and what they cannot do. And so you'd say this kind of philosophy, in a sense, then the community has become a god for them. A community itself is the one that governs and rules, replacing one system with a new tyranny of the elite for that community. Now, what's tragic to me in this war of worldviews that we are experiencing in our land, that many, many individuals who would say they are Christians, if you were to ask them, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? They would say, yes, they are Christians. They attend church. They sing and they pray and they sit through sermons. If you ask them they're a Christian, they would affirmatively assure you that they are. Yet in their thinking, they have been converted. They have been converted away from a biblical worldview regarding these issues. And instead, they have a non-Christian worldview. Surely they would answer some questions correctly. But if you were to ask them this question, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? They might have a very puzzled look on their face. What do you mean? What are you talking about? I'm a Christian. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? A disciple is one for whom Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords in every area of life, in what they think, as well as what they say and what they do. Jesus is the master of every thought and word and deed. A disciple is one who searches God's word to discover what it is that Jesus has to say about such things as murdering babies in the womb of their mother. Or what does Jesus have to say about our modern attempt to redefine God's holy institution of marriage? Or what does Jesus have to say about property rights? A disciple studies the word of God to see what God says, and not only to discover what God says, but then to have their mind and their thinking shaped by what God's word says, thinking God's thoughts after him. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, casting down every imagination and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Every thought brought captive, every thought brought into the obedience of Christ, so that our thinking is in tune with God's thinking, in tune with God's word about every single issue. Well, this morning, I'd like us to turn to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15 as we examine the eighth commandment. And we seek in studying the eighth commandment to understand what God means when he says, thou shalt not steal. Might seem to be obvious and very plain, very easy to understand. A two-year-old can understand, thou shalt not steal. So what's so difficult about this concept? Well, the subject matter is that of property rights that is being dealt with in the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. And while it might seem clear that it simply means keep your hands off of that which belongs to another person, we need to recognize there's an underlying assumption which must be grasped in order to understand what this command is saying, to understand its full import. And that's the very idea of private property. Now, it might seem like a silly thing to have to establish the right that we have to private property, but in our day, that's no longer an understood or easily accepted fact that we have a God-given right to private property. The reality is that we face many people who would claim to be Christians who deny the right of private property ownership. And of course, there's another segment who would say they don't deny that right, but while not denying it in theory, in practice, they would place such restrictions on private property ownership that essentially they have abrogated the whole idea of owning private property at all. Today, there are many who name the name of Jesus Christ while in the same breath they would deny private property rights altogether. And so in the war of worldviews, the war against private property in the minds of far too many in our land has already been won. They've surrendered it. They've said no. No one has a right to private property in their thinking. How can we win them back? We win them back by first understanding ourselves what God's word and what God's law says, and understanding how the eighth commandment relates directly to this, thou shalt not steal. Now, while this commandment is expressed in the negative and certainly has very negative implications as to what we are not to do, it also has very positive aspect built into its very fabric. And the positive aspect of this negative command is that you and I, as created in God's image, have personal property rights given to us by God. You see, stealing cannot exist if you have no right to private property ownership in the first place. If no one truly owns anything at all, then we can't talk about someone stealing what you do not own in the first place. If you're just a temporary possessor of something, an item, whether it's land or whether it's an object, if you're just a temporary possessor of it and someone else can come along and take it from you against your will, take it from you, then you really didn't own it in the first place. So in the communist world, if they were to be consistent with their philosophy, with their theology of atheism, if they were consistent with it, they would say that stealing is impossible. Nobody can possibly steal something from another person because no one in a communist system owns anything at all. Whether it's the pencil in your pocket or whether it's the car you drive, whatever it is, stealing would be impossible if they were consistent with their thinking. Of course, they were not consistent and are not consistent with their thinking nonetheless. And they would say that there's laws against stealing. But in their twisted worldview, the civil government ultimately owns it all. And nothing is owned by the individual citizen in that society. Because in their view, the government really is God, and the government owns it all. But you know, even a young child, in the very fiber of their being, understands that that is a lie. Have you ever watched two young children playing with a bunch of toys, and one child will grab the toy that another one was just playing with, and what will that child say? It's mine! Give it back. They understand personal property rights because God has woven it into our very fiber, our being. He's written it, Romans 2 tells us. He's written his law on our hearts. And even the youngest child will say, it is mine. Now, of course, as adults, we kind of hurry into the scene and we want to convince the child, no, 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 you need to share your toys. But often in doing that, we may de-emphasize the fact that they have property rights. And they can make a decision whether they are going to share their toys. It's their toys. And we need to be sure that they understand that the property right mentality that God has built into them is right and good in and of itself. We should never try to eradicate what the Creator has built into even the youngest child. Now, you'll encounter those who claim to be Christians who will not accept this teaching of God's word, that the eighth commandment teaches private property rights. They'll say, no, we have rights collectively, but we have no personal, individual, private property rights. And they'll say, you can't argue that from the eighth commandment. So it's helpful to take them to other scriptures. If you have your Bible, turn to Deuteronomy from Exodus, just a few more books back. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 14. Here, before they were entering into the promised land where they were going to inherit, as God was going to give them land in that promised land, God was setting up his laws for them and giving them specific commandments. In Deuteronomy 19 and verse 14, he takes this principle of personal private property ownership and applies it to boundaries, property boundaries. Notice what Deuteronomy 19 and verse 14 commands. Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land of the Lord thy which the land the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess. Notice that the land was given to them by God. God is the one who gave them that promised land, and God is forbidding them here from removing the property boundaries between their property and their neighbor's property, because to do so would be to steal their neighbor's property. If you pick up the boundary and you move it 3 feet over, you're stealing that amount of your neighbor's property. And so God's command is specifically forbidding theft, because it's rooted in the truth that one can own private property. Otherwise, the command would not make sense at all. The Creator God, who has established the laws of the universe that govern the universe, thought it so important that people remember this commandment not to move the property boundaries between their inherited property, that he made them repeat this on an annual basis. If you turn over to Deuteronomy 27, on an annual basis, the people of Israel were to gather between two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and they were to recite in Deuteronomy 27 and Deuteronomy 28, they were to recite a series of blessings if they obeyed God's law and curses if they disobeyed God's law. So this would make a powerful impression, you would think, on an annual basis of the law of God. Notice what Deuteronomy 27 and 17 says. Here's one of those curses that they were to recite and hear all Israel to hear this. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say amen. That is, they shall fully, wholly, and heartily affirm and agree with that curse. That if somebody steals from their neighbor by removing the property boundary, that person shall be cursed by this. And so this annual exhortation would emphasize again and again to the people of God the importance of maintaining the property rights of our neighbor. And if that were not enough, God himself tells us that he gets involved when people steal property. This is in Proverbs 23, if you turn there for a moment. Proverbs 23 and verses 10 and 11. Proverbs 23 and verse 10. It says, remove not the old landmark. There's that same boundary marker. Remove not the old landmark and enter not into the field of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is mighty. He shall plead their cause with thee. So it's saying here that God fights against those that violate the property rights of their neighbors. If you move the boundary, God's going to see that, and God is the one who is going to fight against you. He's going to draw you into his bar of justice, demanding that you repent of violating the property rights of others in the community. And notice here it says, especially the fatherless, that is those who are the weakest, those who are the most vulnerable in the society. They don't have a father to defend them, protect them. Well, God says that he is going to step in and fight against those who violate the property rights of the fatherless. You see, when we look at these property rights, we need to understand that Scripture teaches us there's a reason, a background for all of it. It is that God is the owner of all things. And that God is the owner of all things has entrusted property ownership to man. And man's law, the corollary is, man's law is only valid, man's law is only just if it's in full compliance with God's law. Any of man's law that would deny God's law is not law at all. It's a fake. It's a form of theft, you might say. So any man-made legislation can only be valid if it's based in the reality of how the universe was made. If it's rooted in the laws of the universe, which are established by the Creator himself, then it is valid. For example, the laws of mathematics, we could use those to illustrate this principle. Addition, subtraction, multiplication, division, they're all based on the reality of how the universe works, how the Creator designed the universe, and how he governs the universe. If we don't like those laws, it really doesn't matter. The law's not going to change just because we don't like it, or if we vote against it, the law will not be altered. If we think we have a better idea, it doesn't matter. The laws of mathematics will not change for us, according to our fancies. They're fixed, immutable laws established by the Creator. And so when we violate those laws that He's created, we suffer the consequences for the violation. The law doesn't alter for us. And so it is with all of the moral laws as well as the physical laws of the universe that God has created. And so it is regarding the law of private property. God Himself, the proverb tells us here, will enter into divine judgment against those who violate the property rights of others. He will plead the cause of those who have been injured by those violations of the law of property rights. We cannot escape those laws. They are built into the reality of the universe. And so God's law speaks against every act of theft, every violation of the property rights of people in the land. And the Proverbs here tells us that God Himself is the guardian of those laws. And all of that, of course, is based on the reality that God is the Creator of the universe. We're told in Psalm 24 and verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." God owns the whole world because He created it. It is His manufacture, His creation, therefore He owns it and He chooses to whom He can assign it. That's the biblical view of property. God's law protects the owners of private property from unjust taking of property, theft, because God is the one who owns that property in the ultimate sense of the word. The biblical witness is clear. God established His law of private property, and He not only desires us, but He commands us to live by that law in our lives. So if we're established these principles, one more important distinction is need to be made. The question of to whom has the Creator entrusted these property rights? It's an important question, an important distinction, because there's those who will admit that, oh, God created the universe, and therefore He owns it all. And yet they will say, God did not give the stewardship of private property to individuals. He only gave it to communities. And that, therefore, it's the community that has this right and power and a duty to stewardship. And therefore, it is a corporate right, not an individual right. What they're saying is ultimately, you cannot personally own any property. The community alone can own property. In other words, they're saying the government, the collective, owns the property, not you as an individual. How would we answer that kind of charge? Turn to the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. Here in Genesis 1:28, God not only has created man, but then He's given them His charge, His purpose. And God blessed them, Genesis 1:28 says, that is Adam and Eve, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. This is huge, because look at what God is saying here. God has commissioned each one of us as His vice regent, that is His ruler under His rulership, not above Him, but beneath His rulership. He has commissioned every one of us to be His vice regent here on earth. We are to be the stewards of His creation. We are to have dominion. We are to rule over the creation. We are to subdue it. Each of us personally has this commission from our Creator to take dominion and to rule over and subdue the creation. Now, in short, this is the purpose for which we were placed here on the planet, to fulfill what God's dominion mandate is for us. And note, all of this was given to mankind before the fall. They hadn't fallen into sin yet. That's in chapter 3. This is before the fall. They were given this dominion. They were given this work. Work was part of the creation before the fall. And indeed, the command that God has given to them there here has certainly been affected by the fall, but it's not been changed by the fall. In other words, the dominion mandate still stands for us today, that we are to take dominion over God's creation as his vice regents. Notice to whom God has given this charge. He has given it to the family. He's speaking to Adam and Eve, and he's saying to them, I'm giving you this responsibility. And this responsibility is something he says, Adam and Eve, you cannot accomplish on your own. There's no way the two of you can possibly take dominion of the whole earth. It's way too huge for you. And therefore, you need to be fruitful and multiply in order to fulfill this dominion mandate, because your children and your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, on through many generations will be required to actually take dominion over the whole earth. Be fruitful and multiply. So as their family grew, then they were growing in their ability to fulfill this commission that God had given to them to take dominion over all of creation. We need to remember, this is all part of God's plan before the fall of mankind into sin, which lays bare the lie that I hear often propounded, that private property is somehow part of the fall. An individual owning property, controlling property, that's an evil thing. It's part of the fall, we are told. No, it's not. It existed before the fall. We see God delegating ownership and dominion of property to man who is made in his image in the jurisdiction of family government. God sanctioned the protection of private property in his law through family government to take dominion over the earth. Family government. Not the collective, not civil government, but family government's responsibility. If you're there in Genesis 1, just turn the page to chapter 2, as we see what God did next at verse 15, Genesis 2:15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. God had a work plan already set for Adam. He wasn't going to be able to take dominion of the whole world right away, but he could take dominion of the garden of Eden. And here, again, this is before the fall. God had a job for Adam and Eve as his stewards to tend and care for the Garden of Eden. So even though the earth was not going to bring forth thorns and thistles and so on as it did after the fall, nonetheless, the garden needed tending, the garden needed keeping, and this was the job of Adam and Eve. So first there was a horticultural aspect, in a sense you might say, to the dominion mandate. But it didn't stop just with a horticultural aspect. There was also a zoological aspect. Look at verse 19. Adam became a zoologist, verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. So Adam was the first zoologist, identifying different animals and categories of animals and divisions for them. And he did this all, it seems, in one day, naming all the animals that God had created. Stewardship of property is part of God's design. Yes, God owns it all, and yet he has chosen to appoint mankind as his vice regent to take dominion, that is, as a steward of God here on earth in the realm of family government. It's important to see that it's family government to whom God has primarily entrusted this stewardship function. We have a hint of that already when we, back in Deuteronomy 19:4, we saw that God said, the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess. But to get even a little more specific, to see that it is family government and not civil government to whom this role is assigned, turn, if you would, to Joshua chapter 13. Joshua chapter 13 records what took place after they conquered the promised land. They entered the promised land, conquered those who were there. And from Joshua chapter 13 through Joshua 21, the land is divided among all the families in all of the 12 tribes of Israel. Let's just look at a sample of this because there's much more that we don't have time to read. But look at Joshua 13 and beginning at verse 7. Here God gave each family of Israel a parcel of land. Joshua 13, verse 7, now therefore divide this land for an inheritance unto the nine tribes and a half tribe of Manasseh, with whom the Reubenites and the Gadites had received their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond the Jordan eastward, even as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. You remember the history here. There was two and a half tribes that wanted to settle on the east side of the Jordan River. And God said, fine, here the land is divided. You take this land on the east side. But the 9.5 tribes were on the west side of the Jordan River. And here, at this juncture in time, they are being given their inheritance in that land. Notice verse 16 of Joshua 13:16. And Moses gave unto the tribe of the children of Reuben, as an example, inheritance according to their families. And then what follows this is specific, detailed, exact boundary markers. And actually, chapter 9 all the way through, 13 all the way through 21, nine chapters give precise property boundaries for each of these tribes. We know that nothing in God's word is there by happenstance. Nothing in God's word is there because it was just tossed in. It's only in God's word if it was very, very important. You know, I think when most of us read through Joshua and we hit verses, this chapters 13 through 21, you know, our eyes kind of glaze over and we don't see why in the world did God spend so much time in his word spelling out the boundaries for each of these tribes. Then the boundaries of these tribes, of course, subdivided each family in the tribe receiving a plot of land. These boundaries, obviously, are very important to God. Otherwise, he wouldn't have spent all this time, nine chapters in the Bible, detailing each of these boundaries. I think God set it down in his word to make the point that personal, private property rights are to be protected and defended, that the boundaries of your property are very important. Years ago, I had a dispute that arose with a neighbor of mine. I discovered after having a survey done in order for a mortgage to be done and so forth, the surveyor said, well, there's a problem with your property boundaries because this neighbor over here has built a fence onto your property and, you know, takes this little section of your property, and if there's ever an issue, you're going to have a problem with that. Well, I thought as a neighbor, I'd go down and have a neighborly conversation and you know, talk with my neighbor about the willingness on my part to move the fence back to where it belonged, you know, to restore the property boundaries. Well, I got a big surprise from him, a very vociferous response from him that said, you dare not touch any of that, and I'll take you to court if you do, because I put that fence, he was admitting that he knew he put the fence across my boundary, that he'd done it on purpose, and that it had been there for 7 years, and that Maryland law backed him up, that now that property belonged to him, because he'd had it there, and there was no objection in 7 years. I said, well, really, that's crazy law if I ever heard of such thing. So I just let it go, and eventually he moved, and I corrected the fence line at that point in time. We live in a kind of unusual circumstance in that we have seven neighbors that border our property. And over the years, all but one of those neighbors we've had the same issue with, of them attempting to build or actually having built a fence over the property line. And so each of those I've had to deal with. One day I just happened to be home when the fence contractor showed up to put up a new fence. So I went out and talked to the foreman and found out where he's going to put it. And of course, he was going to do the same thing that all the others would do, put it onto my property, not on the neighbor's property. I persuaded him not to do that and so on. But property boundaries are very important. They're so important to God that he takes nine chapters in the book of Joshua to describe those boundaries for each of the tribes, 9.5 tribes on that side of the Jordan River, because these boundaries matter to God. You know, if we go to the end of this account, turn to Joshua 19:40-41, we see what the final comments are made here in the example of this last tribe that's receiving this property boundary. Joshua 19:40, and the seventh lot came out for the tribe of the children of Dan according to their families, and the coast of their inheritance was Zorah and Eshtaol and Ish-Remesh. And so note that the statement here is it's according to their families. Yes, the tribe was receiving a property allotment, but the allotment was going to be divided up so each family within the tribe received an allotment of land. Slide your eyes down to verse 51, Joshua 19:51. These are the inheritances which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided for an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So they made an end of dividing the country. So notice here, not just civil government as represented by Joshua, but also church government represented through Eleazar, the high priest, and all the leaders of each of the tribes were involved in this process of dividing up the land. And notice where it was done. The door of the tabernacle, which meant God was a witness to each of these transactions, and God was going to hold the children of Israel accountable to these boundaries that were established and the allotment of land that was given to each and every family within the tribes of Israel. By this system of land ownership, we need to understand is significantly different than our understanding of land ownership. We discover that when we turn backwards, if you go back to Leviticus 25, God lays down a very interesting law that might seem strange to us in some ways. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 23 through 28. And it's teaching us the principle that the land, once it was allotted by God to a family, the land could never be alienated from that family. Look what it says, Leviticus 25, 23. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the land of your possession, ye shall grant a redemption for the land. If thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then he shall redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man have none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. But if he be not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return unto his possession. So a person, if they became impoverished, they might, quote, sell, and we need to put that word sell in quotations. They could sell the family property, but in selling the family property, it would not involve a permanent change of ownership of that property. The property that was, quote, unquote, sold could be redeemed at any point in time. And the new owner, and again, we got to put owner here in quotations, actually was only temporarily holding the property for usage of the land. He could farm the land, and he could take the harvest from the land as his own. But at any time, that property could be redeemed by any family member that came along. We see this beautifully illustrated in the account of the book of Ruth. Ruth's family, during the famine, the great famine that came on Bethlehem, they went into exile, and they sold their property in Bethlehem. They left the country, I guess, assuming they were never going to come back. But eventually the famine lifted and they returned. And when they returned, they were impoverished. They had no money of their own. And yet their kinsman, Boaz, fulfilled this role as kinsman redeemer. He went and purchased and redeemed the property of Ruth and Naomi back and returned it to them as the kinsman redeemer. He fulfilled his role that Scripture called upon him to fulfill. And he gave that land back to Ruth and Naomi. They didn't have to pay him anything back. They didn't have a mortgage that they owed to him. He fulfilled his role in the family because the family owned the land permanently, and it could be redeemed at any time. But if through poverty or if there was no kinsman redeemer who had the money to redeem it, it would revert to the family nonetheless at the year of Jubilee. Regardless of the financial status, regardless of any payments made, it would go back to the original family. That's every 50 years, the year of Jubilee. All property would revert to the original owners because they could not permanently alienate that property from themselves. And so biblical law establishes very clearly private property ownership in the jurisdiction of the family. Clearly, we know that we're not operating under any such system in our country today. We have rejected God's law regarding property ownership. My friend Joel McDermott describes the other system of belief. It's socialism, he says. It's the belief that private property is a bad idea. Socialists believe that government should own most, or if not all, property, and distribute it as government experts and scientists and politicians and occasionally even the voters see fit. Under socialism, the state puts itself in the place of God and says, the earth is the state's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Between these two systems, private property and socialism, he said, there exists fundamental conflict. They are fundamental rival religious systems. Choosing one, you reject the other. Either God commands and judges man, or man commands and judges man, end quote. And so the battle for worldviews regarding property rights is very practical. It has implications in every aspect of life. We either choose God's law and God's way, or humanism, this false idol of socialism in all of its forms. And if we reject God's law and reject God's way, the end result is always tyranny. It's not liberty, it is tyranny. Think of how property ownership is considered in America today. The Supreme Court a few years back ruled or offered their opinion in Kelo v. New London, which essentially vitiates all property rights in America. Absolutely. Because it opined in a sense that government owns all property. And essentially, if you hold property, you only hold it temporarily at the will and the pleasure of the government. And that whenever the government chooses, they can come and take that property from you from whatever they want to give you, or nothing at all, or just give you worthless fiat currency they print out of thin air. Contrast that with God's law, where the family had the property forever. As long as they obeyed God's law and he didn't drive them out of the country, they owned that property forever. They could not be alienated from that property. Even without Kelo v. New London, however, all of us know that what will happen to us if we're a property owner and we don't pay property tax. What will happen very quickly is the government will come and evict us from the property. Say, you no longer belong here. This property belongs to who? The government. And they're going to sell it, put it at the sheriff's sale, and they'll sell it on the county steps, county courthouse steps. Because essentially they're saying, you don't really own that property. You're simply renters from the civil government. It is the owner. Is that just? Is that in accordance with God's law and God's word, thou shalt not steal? To proclaim, as our civil government really has, a disconnection between God's law and their own laws regarding property is really the root of all tyrannical human civil government. But God commands all men everywhere, including civil government, thou shalt not steal. When we consider what our task is as Christians in this world today, where much of our society has rejected God's law, has rejected the corporate application of thou shalt not steal. They say, oh yeah, on a personal level, I shouldn't steal from you or you. Well, let's not steal from each other personally. But they have no problem with the government stealing from all of us. What should we do? As Christians, first of all, we need to have God's law shape our thinking and our belief system. We need to affirm private property rights according to God's law in our society. We need to stand up for the God-given right of individuals and families to own private property in our society. And therefore, we need to oppose socialism in all of its forms, whether it's Agenda 21, which basically says the government owns it all and it's going to give you permission as to what you can do and can't do on your property. We could say that this applies to many aspects of what is accepted today of code enforcement in our land. The positive implications for us of the Eighth Commandment, thou shalt not steal, means we need to witness to all of those who are in positions of power regarding defending private property rights at every turn. The Eighth Commandment is not just that we keep our hands off of our neighbor's property. It also calls upon us to defend the property rights of our neighbor as one aspect of loving our neighbor as ourselves. We need to inform as many people as we can to change the thinking of people in our land in order to change ultimately what has been considered law in our land, to return us to God's law. Defending the property of my neighbor is part of loving my neighbor as I love myself, just as Jesus Christ has commanded us. Let's pray. God, our Father, these are difficult things to wrestle with in terms of our culture and our place and time. We recognize that our land is far, far away from your truth and obedience to your law. Father, I ask that you would give each of us wisdom how we might share these truths with friends and neighbors, the people that we have in our circle of influence, that we might bring about change, that we might be witness to those who are our representatives, federal, state, and local levels, so that they might turn back the tide of evil, the tide of rebellion against your holy law. We ask that you give us wisdom and strength to do this, all for your honor and glory. For the crown rights of King Jesus, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.